Welcome. God bless you. All of the multitudes here this morning and also listening online, God bless us as we're here with open Bibles, open hearts, and let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for this afternoon for this another opportunity to grow in our faith and our understanding, and we simply ask you to bless this time together and those online, and minister to our hearts and teach us and quicken us and bless our thoughts and hearts now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we're in the book of 1 Kings, which I've entitled How to Lose a Kingdom, because really this is what happens. The kingdom, of course, inherited by Rehoboam, but the kingdom is divided, which is a focal point, really, of the book of 1 Kings, seeing the kingdom divided. It was united under Saul and, of course, David and Solomon, but then it becomes the divided kingdom north and south. We're looking right in the middle of our historical book section in the Bible, which runs from Joshua through to Esther. This is the last three books here, Esther, Nehemiah, and Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. These will be the last books on our timeline, although they're not the last books in our Old Testament Bible. If we put it on a historical timeline, that would be the end, and the prophets and the poetical books, we would slot right into that. So we're right here in 1 and 2 Kings. We remember the book of 1 Samuel. Obviously, the first part of that gives us the life of Samuel, and then introduces the reign of Saul, the first king that the people asked for, and we see the strife between Saul and David introduced at the end of 1 Samuel. And 2 Samuel focuses on the reign of David. So 1 Samuel being when he's on exile, and 2 Samuel focuses on his reign. And 1 Kings then, leading straight afterwards, introduces the reign of his son Solomon. If we had a quick look at a chart, again, this just reinforces gives us a visual, the United Kingdom here, Saul, David, and Solomon. And then it divides. From this point on, from Solomon's son onwards, we have the northern kingdom, which is known as Israel. So when you read the king, he was the king. He reigned in Israel for so many years. He's reigning in the north. Or if he reigned, he was the king of Judah for so many years, he's reigning in the south. The northern kingdom goes to about 722, the Assyrian captivity, and the southern kingdom, Judah, goes to the Babylonian exile, 605, the first siege, and 586, the destruction. And there's our last books on the timeline. And this one gives you a map. Here you can see the kingdom divided. This would have been all of the land of the inheritance. And now you can see it's divided. Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And the two kings that are going to lead those, we're going to have Jeroboam, who's in the north, and Rehoboam in the south. One way you can help remember that, Rehoboam begins with our royal or right, the right line. This is the royal line of David that follows all the way to the Messiah in the kingdom of Judah. When you think about the outline then, if someone said to you, what's the book of 1 Kings about? What's the division? And you could say, well, it begins with the United Kingdom under Solomon. It progresses to the divided kingdom when you have the north and the south. And it finishes with the surviving kingdom, which is because Judah survives the north by about 130, 150 years or so. So kingdom united, divided, and surviving. And there's several purposes for the book. We went through these last week, namely to preserve a record of the kings of the north and the south. If you were a Jew in exile in Babylon and you wanted to ask the question, how did we get here? You'd read the book of 1 and 2 Kings, which was one book in the Hebrew Bible, and that would certainly remind you of all of the times that the nation under the king went astray. It also shows God's covenant faithfulness, despite the warnings and despite the fact they did go into captivity, of course, despite the fact God was dealing with them and he would bring enemies against certain kings. That was an extension of his discipline. He never forsook them totally. He always held on to his covenant. Okay, we made some contrasts between 1 and 2 Kings, just because it helps us, again, get the overview. You think about how 1 Kings begins and how 2 Kings ends, there are some real shocking differences. Namely, David is the king we begin with in his old age and on his deathbed. We begin with David, just about to pass the scepter onto Solomon. And it ends with the king of Babylon. It's quite, when you think about what happened in between that, and of course that's what the book of Kings is laying out. It went from David and also the glory of Solomon. Remember chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, where he's building the temple. This is the zenith. This is the pinnacle. This is the glory of the kingdom under Solomon. And yet at the end we have the shame of Jehoiachin, who is one of the final kings, carried into captivity. And of course the lessons that go along with this. So the building of the temple in the beginning, the destruction of the temple in the end. We see God's long-suffering, his warnings, but eventually judgment came. If we look at this on 1 Kings, I know we can't read it up on the board there, but again, just the general breakdown when we think about the book of 1 Kings, the first 10 chapters is looking at Solomon in all of his glory, how he came to the throne, all of his wisdom and riches and building the temple. In the middle, chapter 11 and chapter 12, here we see the fall of Solomon and the division of the kingdom. And the rest of the book there, chapter 12 to 22, we see the kingdom divided against itself, we could say. The north and the south, often the kings were, for all of their reign, they were battling against each other. So again, by quick review, chapter 1, we saw David's oldest son making a bid for the throne. But through some shrewd moves of Nathan and Bathsheba, they bring it to David's attention. He says, no, Solomon will be crowned, and Solomon is anointed king by the end of chapter 1. In chapter 2, we see David's final charge to Solomon, his final words to him. There are some who would oppose Solomon's reign, but eventually they are brought to they are dealt with, and Solomon becomes king. And as David passes on the mantle, he gives him a father to son, or one king to the next king, a word of warning. He says, oh Solomon, you want to know the key to my life, to my successes, to me being in the throne, or walk with the Lord. But of course we don't see that echoed in the way we'd like to in Solomon's life. But this is the first of Solomon's warning from the lips of David. And of course, Solomon's also going to be visited twice personally by the Lord. Also in this chapter, so we see David tells Solomon to deal with people, Joab, Barzillai, Shimei, people he deals with. And chapter 3 is when Solomon is granted wisdom. At the end of this chapter, you see it demonstrated in that famous story of the two mothers both claiming that the baby belonged to them. And Solomon, of course, showed great wisdom in finding out who was the true mother. And when people heard about that type of counseling that he did in the hall of judgment or in his throne room, they were amazed and they had great reverence and fear before Solomon the king and his great wisdom. And not only in the kingdom, but the reputation went beyond to other lands, that others were coming to hear the wisdom that Solomon gave. Also in this chapter, chapter 3, we see some of the seeds that later in his life will bear fruit of his own demise. Some of those seeds where he was entity loved the Lord, verse 3 tells us, but only he sacrificed in the high places. And we'll see how that progresses. Chapter 4, Solomon choosing his administration. We see who his officials are, who's leading the army, who the priesthood is. And really the conclusion of chapter 4 in these early chapters is showing us Solomon being established in the kingdom like never before, expanding the kingdom. It was really very secure, very established. He really reigned over all the land and beyond. And here the glory chapters from chapter 5 on Solomon building his temple. We spoke about the great stones that were cut, the labor that was involved, everything being overlaid with gold because he'd accumulated so much wealth through the tributes of surrounding peoples that he had gained favor with. In chapter 6, here we see another warning, and this one is directly from the Lord. Oh, walk with me, and then I will dwell with you, I will not forsake you, etc., etc. Chapter 7, beyond the temple, which is built in chapter 5 and 6, in chapter 7 tells us the rest of the complexes, his own house and the hall of judgment and things that were built. And finally in chapter 8, the dedication of the temple, which was done with great joy and feasting and celebration, countless sacrifices that were made, and Solomon's very own prayer of dedication, which is wonderful to read, where everyone is gathered, they're dedicating the temple, they're offering the sacrifices, and he prays, oh God, when your people pray, oh, you will hear them from heaven. When they look to this temple, even if they're in a land of captivity, and of course that ultimately happens some hundreds of years later, but when they look to you from the land of their captivity, you will hear them and answer their prayer. Wonderful dedication. Chapter 9 is the second, or here's some pictures of the temple, everything overlaid with gold inside, which makes us realize, remember, when Zerubbabel's temple is built under Ezra, there were the older men who wept because they remembered the glory of Solomon's temple, and the younger men who rejoiced. And to see Solomon's temple, you would realize there was nothing like it in the world at that time, ever before. And in chapter 9, this is the second appearance, the fourth of the four warnings, but the second appearance of the Lord, where again he visits Solomon, he gives him a warning, and Solomon is greatly honored by God and by people. In chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba makes her famous visit. She comes to test him with hard questions concerning his God. She, of course, I'm sure she had other questions, but mainly she had heard about Israel's God and their history of coming into the land and those types of things. When she saw the ascent to the temple, she was overwhelmed and she became a believer. And Christ even refers to her as an example of someone who responded positively, and we like to imagine her that she got saved. She put her faith in the God of Israel. And then chapter 11, and this brings us just about up to speed where we were last week. After seeing the wonderful establishment of Solomon in his reign, in his kingdom, in his glory, we now see a sudden turn for the worse. And this is in chapter 11. And it's good to note here that, remember, in Deuteronomy 17, there had been the warning. And this was way back in the books of Moses, way, way before ever coming into the land, before Joshua, before Judges, hundreds of years before. God had said, when you have a king, make sure he doesn't multiply horses, wives, or gold. Sadly, the very thing that was multiplied in Solomon's life and helped his downfall. And the warning, particularly with the wives, it says there, lest his heart would turn away And the reason for that is because if you multiply his wives, as Solomon did, particularly making alliances with kings of other nations by marrying their daughters, which is what Solomon did with Egypt and other Ammonites and different ones, it also involved adopting their form of worship and that influence in the house, and particularly with Solomon's own children. Remember, Rehoboam, for example, his mother was not a Jew. His mother was a pagan queen who brought her idolatry right in with her suitcases. And that's why often through the kings, when it says this king reigned and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and his mother's name was, and it often gives the name of the mother, and it's highlighting that because just as God had warned, if you marry into these other nations, they will turn your heart away. And Solomon, if you could have the foresight, you would even consider how this would affect your own sons and your sons' sons, not to mention all of the people. So we see in chapter 11, the opening verse there, but is the first word in 1 Kings 11. But Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, and it names them the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, the Hittites. And you can do studies on the pagan gods that were worshipped, the forms of worship that surrounded all these people. Verse 2, from the nations of whom the Lord had said, you shall not intermarry with them. And it begs the question, why? Why not? And God tells us in that same verse, because surely, and that's not a word with a question mark, surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Verse 3, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives, and here it is, the sad words, sad, potent, shocking words, and his wives turned away his heart. Verse 4, for it was so, when Solomon was old, took some time, but eventually when Solomon was old, the influence was so great that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Now, as we said, and as we know, David, of course, wasn't perfect, far from it. He had his own failures and baggage. However, David sinned, but his heart never turned away. He never forsook God and turned to idolatry. David sinned, but David sought mercy from his God, of whom he had a wonderful relationship with, as the Psalms bear witness. The Psalms give us the secret insight into what was happening in David's own life, even in his own failures. So verse 5, Solomon went after Ashtaroth and the goddess of the Sidonians, etc., etc., and did not follow the Lord fully as David, his father. Verse 7, and Solomon built a high place for Chemosh and for Molech. And we mentioned some of the practices of these gods involved child sacrifice, things that were an abomination to the Lord. And this is what Solomon entered into. Verse 8, and he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. All of them had an influence on him. So Solomon's downfall, sadly, introduced a principle, a compromise, if you will, that began the deterioration of his own kingdom and had ramifications to successive kings and generations also. He took the daughter of Pharaoh, the daughter of Pharaoh of Egypt, from where they were delivered, of which God would said, you will never go back to Egypt. You will never have an alliance with the Egyptians. And this opened alliances with others, other tribes. So in this area, the wise man became a fool. Having wisdom doesn't necessarily mean you always make the right decisions. You have to you implement that wisdom, and particularly before the Lord. So verse 9 tells us, so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord. And it says here, his heart had turned from the Lord who had appeared to him twice. Remember, four warnings, and two of them were God personally appearing to him and warning him personally that he should not go after other gods. So the discipline of Solomon, and this is in verse 11 of chapter 11, he says, therefore I will rend or tear the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant. But, and there's a little glimpse of grace here, but nevertheless, I will not do it in your days. For the sake of your father David, I will tear it out of the hand of your son. So Solomon died in the glory of his kingdom at a ripe old age, died peaceably, but his son, namely Rehoboam, will be the one from whom the kingdom will be torn, or the northern tribes will be torn. And then another touch of grace, verse 13, however, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So the one tribe, the main tribe there is Judah. We know that Benjamin was also included. There were actually two tribes in the south and 10 in the north. But Judah was the one main tribe the Lord is speaking of here that will be given, because through that the Davidic covenant is fulfilled, the Messiah will come through the line of Judah, etc. So we read in rapid fire in the rest of chapter 11, three adversaries that are raised up. Verse 14, now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. And then verse 23, God raised up another adversary, Rezon. And then verse 26, and then Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, also rebelled against the king. And as we know, we keep our eye on that last adversary because it's Jeroboam, a servant of Solomon, who actually will come in conflict with Solomon's son. There's a prophecy at this point from a prophet called Ahijah. Sorry, that's a misspelling. Ahijah is the prophet. And he takes a garment, which he rips into 12 pieces, and often the prophets would use object lessons to make their point. And he gave 10, he finds Jeroboam, and he gives him 10 pieces, and he says, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give 10 tribes to you. So Jeroboam is fearful of Solomon now. He flees for his life, but before he does, he gets this word from the prophet. Just as you're getting these 10 pieces of cloth, God is going to give you 10 tribes. You are going to reign over the northern divide. And there's an amazing few verses here from verse 37. It's a grace opportunity for Jeroboam. And for those of you who, you know, would ask the question, well, what about the chicken and the egg kind of idea in what happened here? Nevertheless, this is what God says. He says, I will take you and you will reign over all your heart's desires and you shall be king over Israel. And then it shall be, remember, God speaking to Jeroboam, if you heed all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight to keep my statutes as David did, then I will be with you and will build for you an enduring house as I built for David. I will give Israel to you. That's incredible. God basically says to Jeroboam, who history bears out, became one of the most wicked kings. However, before he did take that turn, God said to him, listen, Jeroboam, look at me in the eyes and hear this clearly. If you honor me, I will honor you. I will give you Israel. Are you listening? You will have all of your heart's desire if you honor me. Oh, but he did not. He did such evil in the sight of the Lord. Incredible. But let's move on for now. So the chapter closes with Solomon sleeping with his fathers. The outward glory of the kingdom decayed from from the heart outwards, really. We see this story repeated in different ways, in different measures through the Book of Kings, and of course in different people's lives in the world that we live in. So chapter 12 brings us to the division. And there you have a map, Israel again in the north, Judah in the south. And it introduces us the meeting of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. For what happens after Solomon dies, Jeroboam, who fled for his life, comes back. And the people said, listen, we need you to go to Solomon. Because remember, Jeroboam was one of Solomon's servants. In fact, he was one who was helping oversee the laborers. He would have been like a foreman on site, if you like. Which meant he saw what really was happening. He saw the dissatisfaction in the hearts of the laborers. He heard the complaining and the groaning and the overwork and the underpay and all of it. He saw how Solomon was such a hard taskmaster. So they said, you go speak to Solomon. Jeroboam goes in and he says, your father made our yoke heavy, verse 3. Now therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke, and we will serve you. So perhaps we remember this story. Jeroboam goes into the wise older men who had been around during Solomon's reign, perhaps some of them even during David's reign, they saw the difference. And he says, what do you suggest I answer to Jeroboam and the people? And they say, oh, if you speak gently to them, if you speak graciously to them, if you serve them, they will serve you forever. And we read these words that he rejected the advice that the elders had given him, verse 8. And he consulted with who? With the young men who had grown up with him. I don't know about you, I wouldn't want to get counsel from the guys that have grown up with me. Not when I was a young teenager. There's a lot of wisdom for a pastor here, for a young pastor here, to realize that you cannot be a hard taskmaster. You cannot lay trips on people. You cannot bear the weight of legalism or the law on people. It has to be the gospel of grace. For grace is what sets people free to serve, to minister, right? So he forsakes the counsel of the older men. And the younger men say this to him. This is what you shall say to them. My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. In modern language, you ain't seen nothing yet. You think it was hard under my father? Get ready. Verse 11, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips. I will chastise you with scourges or scorpions. Oh, great. When do we sign up? When do we start? Woo! Right? What did he expect was going to happen? Of course, there's the rebellion of Jeroboam and the people that follows. And to answer Richard's question from last week, which was, why did the kingdom really divide? And this is where we find the answer. Verse 21, it says, when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the people that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. So Rehoboam's response is, okay, you know what? I'm going to gather the armies. We're going against Jeroboam. And the Lord intervenes. The word of the Lord came to him and said, nope, you're not doing that. Verse 24, you shall not go up or fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man to return to his house, for this thing is from me. So why was it divided? Well, first of all, we trace it back to Solomon's sin. Remember, this was a consequence of Solomon's departure. Wouldn't happen in Solomon's time, but to his son. It was also a consequence of Rehoboam's foolish pride in how he dealt with the people. But ultimately, we can see it was from the Lord, rooted back in what Solomon had done. This was the consequence of it. So this really brings us to the second section of the book. This is the divided kingdom, united all the way up to chapter 11. From 12 on, we have the divided kingdom. We have another little chart there. So I know you can't read the king's names, but they're all the names of the kings in the north and the kings in the south. And it just helps give you a good visual. This is how I imagine it in my mind. Most of the charts you see online are side by side, but I like the idea of it being like this, because you're remembering on a map, you've got them in the north and you've got them in the south. And they're reigning, what's the word? These north and southern kings are contemporaries of each other. They're reigning at the same time. Some of them are overlapping in their reigns. Some of the kings reigned for one or two in the north, reigned for as short as a few months. They'd only just got measured up for their robe, and someone came and slit their throat and said, "I have the crown, thank you very much." There were conspiracies all over the place, particularly in the north. Some of them reigned for 20 years, 25 years. Manasseh reigned for 55 years. There were some very long reigns and some very short reigns. So they overlapped. So again, when you're reading Kings, and there's no easy way around this, when you're reading the book of Kings, the camera, so to speak, is going up to the north, and it speaks about this king, and this king's son began to reign in Israel in the north, and then this king's son began to reign in the north, and then it goes to the south. And then it says, and in Judah, this king reigned for so many. You have to just know what the difference between Israel and Judah, and you realize it's talking about the north, it's talking about the south. The more you're in it and reading it, you get accustomed with it. So, there's another little chart there. So this we're familiar with now. By the way, the key here, this is telling us that they are not of the same dynasty. Saul and David, of course, were not from the same tribe. Saul was from Benjamin, wasn't it? And David, of course, was from Judah. And after David, and this is key to remember, through the line of David, all of the kings of the south, in other words, every king, and I think there's 19 of them, plus one, 19 kings, yeah. Every one of them were from the tribe of Judah. It was always the son of the father that reigned. But in the north, from memory, I think it's 9 different dynasties. This man reigned, and then his son, and his son's son, and then he was killed, and then another man reigned. And the dynasties kept changing, different tribes, different people. But in the south, God maintains that line, again, honoring the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, promising Solomon there will always, it will always be through your line, or David's line, so that the Messiah was even called the son of David, for that unbroken line. So we see Saul, then David, and his son Solomon, then his son Rehoboam, and here we have a division. Again, Jeroboam, of course, is not related either, and we have the divided kingdom there. And Jeroboam, of course, as we've mentioned, was an extremely rebellious king, not just against Rehoboam, but against the Lord. And he turned the people, and we'll see how he does that. In chapter 12, verse 26 and 27, Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord." Think of these words. I don't want the people's heart to turn back to their Lord. That's what he's saying. So I have to, what can I do to stop people going to Jerusalem to worship in the temple? Because if I do that, if I allow them to do that, their hearts may turn back to God and their hearts might turn back to the house of David. How quickly he forgot the Lord saying, "If you honor me, I'll honor you." Therefore, the king asked advice, and he made 2 gold calves, two cows, 2 gold calves, like Aaron did. Remember when Moses was on the mount and Aaron made the gold calf? And Aaron, shocking as it is, said, "Behold your God that brought you out of Egypt." And he points to the golden calf, and they're worshiping and entering into idolatry. And this is what Jeroboam does, except he goes one better. He makes two golden calves, and he puts them strategically in one in the most northern part of Israel, in Dan, and one in the most southern part of Israel, in Bethel. So if any people were traveling down to Jerusalem, they would go right past Bethel. He himself lived in Samaria, and in Samaria he built a temple to Baal as well. So there's idolatry being instituted all over the place. And namely, the two main points of worship were two golden calves. You couldn't make this stuff up, how crazy it is. Two golden calves, one in the north, one in the south. And the purpose was to prevent people getting to Jerusalem, getting to the temple, that they might turn back to the Lord. So these are the two centers of worship. And he says in 12:28, let these be your gods. Worship them. He sets up new priests. He doesn't choose Levites. He says, oh, you want to be a priest? Benjamin? What tribe are you from? You know, it doesn't matter. Whatever you want. You want to be a priest? Sure. Sign here. You're on board. And he made himself a priest. And he served as a priest in the worshiping idols. Crazy. So we read 24 times. I don't know if I have it here. No, I don't have it here. But 24 times we read this phrase, Jeroboam who caused Israel to sin. 24 times. Through the book of Kings, it will say, and this king reigned, and he followed Jeroboam who caused Israel to sin. This was Jeroboam. This was on his tombstone when he died. Jeroboam who caused Israel. That was what he was remembered for. You know, Judas, the one who betrayed the Lord, right? And Jeroboam, the one who caused Israel to sin. This is how he was remembered for the rest of Israel's history. Jeroboam the first, because later there'll be Jeroboam the second. So subsequent kings, and you'll notice this, are often measured according to David or Jeroboam. Sadly, most of them are on the Jeroboam side of the fence. But some of them said, oh, and he walked in the ways of the Lord his God like his father David. A few of them say that. But most of them are the other way. By the way, it's crazy to think, in the north, there were no good kings in the north. They were all bad. And there's about 19 kings in both. And in the south, most of them are bad. A few of them were evil. But four of them are considered to be reformers or very good. Not only were they good, but they cleared out the high places and they straightened out the priesthood and they got the people back to the Lord, etc. But amazing to think that in the north, there were no good kings, no good pennies there. We were all rotten to the core. Okay, we'll go a little bit further here today. Chapter 13. Here God sends a prophet. I know that's a strange picture, and we'll find out why in the picture. It's a very bizarre story. God sends a prophet, a man of God, to the altar in Bethel. Remember, this is the one in the south, Bethel, on the way to Jerusalem. He sends a prophet to Bethel, and the prophet gives a message against the altar. He says, oh, altar, I prophesy against you. And of course, he's prophesying against Jeroboam, etc. And he says, he cried against the altar, and he says, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. So this is one of the kings in the south, whose name shall be Josiah. And this is a prophecy, by the way, it's fulfilled about 300 years later when Josiah comes onto the scene. And he's one of the kings that cleans things up. And on you, the altar, he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense to you, and men's bones shall be burned on you, etc. It's a song of judgment, that he sings against the altar. When Jeroboam comes there and he realizes what's happening, what's this prophet doing here in my altar, prophesying against my altar? And he puts his hand out to touch him and he gets leprosy instantaneously as a sign of God's judgment. And the altar splits in two. And the prophet said, by the way, a sign that this will definitely happen, that Josiah will come and judge this house and this altar, the altar will split in two. So the altar splits in two. Jeroboam's hand is turned to leprosy. And then the prophet departs. Jeroboam's hand is restored and the prophet departs. This part, this story, the picture there with the lion and the donkey looking at the man there who is dead in the picture, that's the prophet who went to the altar. Because what happens is on the way, Jeroboam says, listen, before you leave, come back to my house and eat bread and let's have a cup of coffee together and let's talk. And he says, no, for the Lord commanded me, I will come, I will give my message, I will not eat bread or drink water, I will come straight back. So Jeroboam says, okay. So then the prophet leaves, and there were some young men who saw what had happened. They went back and told their father, who was an old retired prophet, probably backslidden prophet in Bethel. And they tell him what happens, and they say, oh, listen, let's go find that man. So they go and find him, and the old prophet says, come back to my house and eat bread and with me. And he says the same that he said to Jeroboam. He says, no, the Lord told me I will not do that. And the older prophet says, well, listen, I'm a prophet too. I'm a prophet of the Lord, and God told me to come and invite you back. And the younger prophet says, oh, okay, where'd you live? Let's go. So they go, and as they're eating, the word of the Lord actually comes to the old prophet and reads the sentence out to him and says, you shouldn't have done that. You will pay the penalty. And on the way back, the prophet is met by a lion, killed by the lion, and something strange and supernatural happens, for the lion and the donkey both stand over the dead body as if they're frozen, and people are walking by and thinking, what's happened? The old prophet comes and gets the body and buries it, and you can gather whatever morals of the story you will. The clearest one, obviously, is you want to follow God's will and God's word. And then God will honor you accordingly. And things will be sent in our lives to put us to the test. You want to be careful not to be intimidated or moved from what you believe to be what God is leading you to do. Someone comes in who's all hyper-spiritual and says, thus saith the Lord, brother, I got a word from God on you. You should be doing this. And you go, well, okay, but I'm going to be praying and going to my own altar, and I'm going to be hearing from my God personally, and thank you very much. You know, be careful, because let's read the story again and then think that over. So Jeroboam, what's Jeroboam's response after this happens? His hand is turned to leprosy, the altar is split into two, he's been told that his house will be judged. Do we read about Jeroboam's repentance? He changes his ways. He has a hallelujah breakdown. No. He hardens his heart even more. After this, we still read of evil. Verse 3 of chapter 14. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him. And he became one of the priests of the high places himself. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam. We'll finish with this chapter, chapter 14. The judgment that comes on Jeroboam's house. Jeroboam's son becomes sick. So he tells his wife, I want you to go to Ahijah, the prophet, the one who tore up the garments in the beginning. Go back to that prophet, because he had the right word. He knew what was going on. Let's go back to him, ask him about our son. And she said, and he says, well, you better disguise yourself, because now he knows that I turned out not to be a very, very nice guy. So I don't want him knowing it's with us. But so disguise yourself and go to him and see if you can get a word of wisdom or an answer from him. So obviously the prophet is physically blind and old. He can't really see, but as soon as she comes in, he says, oh, behold, it's the wife of Jeroboam. And he pronounces what will happen. And he says, why do you pretend to be another person? Verse 6, I have been sent to you with bad news. Thanks for coming. You saved me the journey. Here's the news. The Lord says, I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and I gave it to you. And yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, who followed me with all his heart to only do what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you. For you have gone and made yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger, and you have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and I will cut off Jeroboam, every male in Israel, bond and free. So she gets this bad news, and he also adds, by the way, when you get home, your son who's sick will die, is going to die. She goes home, and that's exactly what happens. And the Lord also said to her that God would raise him up a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam, right? And that king will be raised up and in time bring the sword of judgment on the house of Jeroboam. But Jeroboam reigned for 22 years in total. Verse 20 tells us he rested with his fathers, and then Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. And then it goes to Rehoboam's reign. And this is one of those times you'll be reading your Bible and you're reading about Jeroboam and his son Nadab, and then all of a sudden it talks about Rehoboam's reign. And you have to catch the phrase, Rehoboam reigned in Judah. Because then you realize, oh, now we're down in the south. And then it goes to another king, it says reigned in Israel. And you have to realize this parallel thing is happening. It's just the way it's panned out for us. So it goes back to Rehoboam now. In verse 21, it says he was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years, and you'll often read that about the king, how long they reigned, how old they were, how old their son was when he reigned, etc. And this is one where it mentions his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And it puts that in there to show the influence that the mother had on her son Rehoboam. The mother is often mentioned to show the effect they had on their son. Of course, he forsook the Lord. His heart was evil. He did not seek God. He turned to idolatry. He had 18 wives, 60 concubines, 88 children, and he forsook the Lord. Now, Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked him to jealousy with their sins. We just read about Jeroboam in the north. And now it's saying the same thing really is happening under Rehoboam in the south. And they provoked the Lord to jealousy with their sins more than all their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images of every high hill under every green tree. Verse 24, and there were also perverted persons in the land. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And Rehoboam then is invaded by Egypt. And by the way, when you see these kings raised up and come against them, we know that the Lord is allowing that to happen, to be an instrument of his judgment. And chapter 14 closes with the phrase, and there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So, just to recap, Solomon's son, the kingdom splits, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, all of their days they're warring, and both of them are bad apples. Both of them bring in idolatry, and this is an awful, awful time in Israel's history. There's not much good that's going on here. God always has a remnant. Of course, there are always some who are believing and seeking the Lord, but generally, there is apostasy north and south wholesale. So we'll pick up next time we meet. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. Thank you today for this opportunity and for your word. and for the instruction we can get in our own hearts and lives. Oh, help us guard our hearts every day. Lord, help us with your conviction, your peace. Please guide us and keep us with hearts after you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.